We turn to Psalm 82 as we have begun once more our summer series, Summer in the Psalms. We get to the next psalm, Psalm 82. This is one of the psalms that give us what's called political theology. Political theology. Politics, perhaps, for some in the church, is a dirty word. It's not for God. God is Lord. He's King. The very titles of our Lord tell us that he is greatly concerned with how our political governments are ordered and regulated. And here we find, of course, what God tells us at the very opening, that he is the judge of judges. Who judges the judges? Who rules the rulers? Who is the Lord of the lords? Who is the King of the kings? It's God. It's God himself. Psalm 82. Psalm of Asaph. God has taken his place in the divine council. In the midst of the gods, he holds judgment. How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? Give justice to the weak and the fatherless. Maintain the right of the afflicted and the destitute. Rescue the weak and the needy. Deliver them from the hand of the wicked. They have neither knowledge nor understanding. They walk about in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are shaken. I said, you are gods, sons of the Most High, all of you. Nevertheless, like men, you shall die and fall like any prince. Arise, O God, judge the earth, for you shall inherit all the nations. Amen. As far as God's holy word, let's pray and ask for his blessing. Father, we come to your word and ask that you would speak, for we are hearing. As we noted last week, Father, grant us a hearing ear, a listening heart, that we would not only hear the audible sound waves now, but that, Lord, we would receive your word and take it to heart. And far from living a life of despair because of the great injustices that we see committed in our day, the great abominations and evils, that we would take heart, that, Father, we would be comforted and strengthened, knowing that you are the judge of all the earth. You who alone are just and true and good, you will do what is right. And, Father, help us to live in this hope and in this truth. Help us, Lord, to order our lives according to what is just and honorable and righteous. Father, hear us for these things, for we pray them in Jesus' name. Amen. 3 simple points today as we look at Psalm 82. Judgment, impartiality, and consequences. Judgment, impartiality, and consequences. Who judges the judges? In Asaph's day, in David's day, as he writes many of these psalms, in the day of the sons of Korah, there are, and even in our day, there are those who rule, the ruling class, and they are powerful. And so much of the ruling class seems unjust. They seem committed to doing what is evil. They seem committed to doing that which dishonors God. Who will hold them accountable? And I don't just mean in their private lives. That's certainly true. God will hold everyone accountable. Jesus has been appointed the judge of the living and the dead. That's certainly true. But here, God has a particular concern for the public vocation of rulers, not just their personal lives. What is it that they do in their official capacity? Like you, I would love to see in my day a public official apologize for just one thing, right? Just say, I'm sorry, I did it wrong. Please forgive me, and now I'm going to resign. And to do so in a sincere way, not in a press conference sort of superficial sort of way. If I offended anyone, I apologize, but I'm still going to remain in office. Our country has just seen at least 70 million abortions, 70 million deaths committed since 1973, to speak of nothing of the chemical abortions that come about because of the pill. Will we ever see an apology for 70 million deaths? We just saw a witness, was it earlier this year? We pulled out of Afghanistan. We had an ongoing war in Iraq, in Afghanistan, all these wars in Yemen. Is anyone going to apologize for it? Has any general resigned and said, we goofed, we did it wrong? Your eyes weren't lying to you? 2 years ago, we saw BLM riots that destroyed this country, many of the cities. However many people died, however much property in the millions, perhaps billions of dollars, destroyed. Will anyone be held accountable? COVID policies that left tens of thousands of people dead, isolated, mentally unstable, suicidal even. We see in our day inflation skyrocketing, right? The toying with your savings, right? This is systemic theft. We see a regime that exalts, doesn't just overlook, it exalts every sexual perversion. We see in our day the collusion of government and corporation to promote all manner of selfish desire and to squash all virtue. Now, I'm not here to read the headlines to you. You can do that on your own. I'm not here to engage in punditry, right? I am here to tell you that the regime of injustice, whatever it is, Republican, Democrat, God doesn't care whether it's American, whether it's not American. God doesn't care. Injustice will not last forever. We can come to God in worship. We can look at the world after having been drenched in this world, right, the whole week long and say, my word, who will judge the judges? Who will bring the rulers of this world to account? They seem like they just get away with everything, literally murder and destruction. Who will call human authorities and civil governments to account? Look at verse 1. God will. God has taken his place in the divine council. In the midst of the gods, he holds judgments. What we're being told here by God is, you see, God, like he often does in the book of Psalms, he's pulling away the curtain so that we would see what is reality, right? Reality is not what your eyes, your physical eyes can see oftentimes, right? We can oftentimes be guided by what we hear, by what we see, by what we're being told, right? And God says, no, you need to pause, you need to pump the brakes on that. Your life is not guided by the word of man, by the wisdom of man. You need to see what your life is guided by, the word of God. God pulls back the curtain and shows us what is reality. That is what the eyes of our faith must behold. God takes his place in the divine council. We're going to get to who the gods are in a moment. In the midst of the gods, he holds judgment. He says, how long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? Asaph, his psalms are very unique. He has a characteristic in his psalms. He oftentimes writes in a way that assumes the human perspective. That is, that God is asleep at the wheel. That God has abandoned his church. That no one sees, not even God. Man has gotten away with so much wickedness and evil. And yet here we're told that God is not asleep at the wheel. God has not abandoned his church. God, more than this, has not abandoned his cause. The cause of justice. The cause of righteousness. God will hold judgment. God sits on his supreme throne. And he is the one who calls the session to order. The Bible tells us very clearly from so many passages, and I try to list them all in that handout that's on the back table. The Bible reveals that not only has God ordained authority structures in creation, he has. The Bible not only reveals that God has appointed all those in authority, he has. But the Bible also tells us that God calls all civil governments to be righteous in their exercise of authority. God doesn't say, well, you could be neutral. No, he calls them to righteousness. And the Bible further reveals to us in God's word, in Psalm 82, that God will judge all human authority, all civil governments. We may think that rulers have absolute authority. That's what civil government always tends to do, to preach the gospel of absolutism. There is no human government, there is no civil government that doesn't in some way, shape, or form tend towards tyranny. It's in our hearts. But we need to know, no matter what the world says, no matter what Governor so-and-so, President so-and-so, Senator so-and-so, Mayor so-and-so says, rulers do not have absolute authority. And because of this, of course, we know that rulers may not demand absolute obedience. Only God has absolute authority, and only God demands absolute obedience. Rulers stand in a subordinate position to God. They do so now, and they will on the last day. That is why one of the historic Reformation prayers that we pray is something that we see all throughout the last 500 years since the Reformation. In all various Reformed or Reformation-minded churches, whether it's Lutheran or Baptist or Presbyterian or Reformed, as we are, it's really the same prayer. It's a prayer for governing authorities that says, give them a restraining fear of you to keep them from abusing authority, to restrain them and give them the knowledge that they stand under your final judgments. God calls to account all human rulers who have been given authority by God, who were supposed to use their authority under God's revealed law for God's glory. And God says to them, what have you done? What have you done with this authority? Let's talk a little bit about verse 1, about who the gods are, all right? This tends to be perhaps overly complicated for some. It's not really very complicated. The gods in verse 1 are not demons, are not spirits. The gods in verse 1 are human rulers who are guilty of verse 2, judging unjustly and showing partiality to the wicked, and who were supposed to do verse 3 and 4. Give justice to the weak and fatherless, maintain the right, rescue the weak and needy. You know, spirits and demons are not supposed to do that, right? They can't possibly do that. These are human rulers who are guilty of verse 2, who were supposed to do verse 3 and 4. We noted many weeks ago, as we were looking at our sermon series, Forgotten Truths, the truth of man's vicegerency. That's just a 10-cent word that means that man was created by God as a mediatorial representative. Man is not God. Man does not have a divine nature, but man stands as a mediator between heaven, between God and creation. Man is, in other words, God's deputy on earth to rule. He is not God, but a creature. He is a creature, but he's not an animal either. He's the highest, most glorious of all embodied creatures. In other words, before God, man represents creation, but before creation, man represents God. And in accord with the creation mandate to be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, subdue, and take dominion, we understand that God has given authority to man to rule over creation so that all of life would be properly ordered under God and for the glory of God, that every aspect of life would be harmonized under God and under the authority of man, brought to its full potential, developed and cultivated. And here's the point in bringing this up from many weeks ago. In exercising his authority, his God-given authority, there is something God-like about man. Again, I want to be clear. Man is not God. Man will never be divine. Man will never have a divine nature. But man is the image of God. Man reflects God's attributes. Man has a God-likeness in his exercise of authority. He has power over others. He directs others either towards life or towards death. Depending on what he does, he either will contribute to their prosperity or their poverty. He can help some. He can hurt others. He can compel obedience and respect. So much so that God here calls human rulers gods, small g. They are lords. They are kings. They are judges. They share in some finite creaturely way in God's authority because God has given them his authority. He has delegated his authority to them. That is why rulers are called in Romans 13, God's ministers, God's servants. And we think of ministers as pastors, elders, and so on and so forth. But political authorities have been ordained by God to exercise a certain political ministry. And there is this understanding even retained in some political bodies, like in the British Commonwealth, where you have the Treasury, the Secretary of the Treasury is called the Minister of Finances. You have the Minister of Defense and so on and so forth. It reflects that older, more accurate understanding of political authorities. Now, you might say, well, that's all well and good. I still don't buy it. Well, will you buy it if Jesus quotes this psalm? Which he does. Look over at John chapter 10, verse 32. John 10, verse 32. Here, Jesus quotes Psalm 82, verse 6. He is being confronted by the Jews, and in John, the Jews is shorthand for the Sanhedrin, the leadership, the teachers, the rulers, the elders of the people. And notice what the Jews are going to do. Verse 31, they picked up stones again to stone him. And Jesus answered them, I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me? The Jews answered him, it is not for a good work that we are going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God. Jesus answered them, is it not written in your law, I said, you are gods? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said, I am the Son of God? Rulers, political authority, civil government are sons of God, Jesus says, quoting Psalm 82. Jesus is saying, God called them gods, little g, rulers, sons, who were called to do good works, the works of the Father. And because of the fall, man's authority is abusive. It's exploitative. It's directed towards death. And what Jesus has come to do is not just challenge human authority, but specifically the Jewish Sanhedrin. And he has come to challenge them by giving life and life in abundance. What the Jewish authorities failed to do, right? The good works of the law that healed the sick, that rescued the weak and needy, that restored dignity to the destitute, that delivered the poor from the hand of the wicked, Jesus does in his earthly ministry. God, Jesus says, you were called gods. You were called to this work of the Father, but you failed to do it. How can you then deride me, who I am the Son of God, and say that I have not done the work of my Father, and say that I have blasphemed, when I have been consecrated from before the world by the Father for this very work, the work of justice and righteousness? You see, Jesus is God's challenge to all human authority. Jesus calls the Jewish authorities here. Jesus calls all authorities everywhere at all times to account. What have you done with the authority I have given to you? Have you fulfilled your God-given mandate? Have you been faithful or faithless to do what God commands? have you succeeded in doing the most basic tasks of a ruler? That's far verse 1 and what God represents. But what is the most basic task of a ruler? If God will hold all civil government under judgment and call them to account, then rulers need to know what is their basic task. And that's what we find in verses 2, 3, and 4. Impartiality is what all rulers are called to. Of course, the rulers here have not done it. So they're accused by God, rightly so, of not having done it. Verse 2, how long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? Rulers are called to judge justly. Rulers are called to impartiality. In fact, impartiality is the bedrock of all true civil righteousness. What is impartiality? It's not having any favorites. That before the law, there is no one who is favored or preferred above others, but rather the evidence and the facts of the case are what judges are inclined to. A just ruler is not inclined to a defendant or to a plaintiff because he's rich or poor, because he's great or small. All are equal before the eyes of the law. A just ruler may not be swayed by bribes, by money, by the mob. And I don't mean the mafia. Certainly you can't be ruled by the mafia. But the mobs, the frenzied people who are up in arms, picketing, right? A just ruler cannot be swayed by favors. A just ruler, a just judge, must be influenced only by the facts and the evidence of the case. A just ruler cannot be bought, cannot be corruptible. True justice insists that right is right and wrong is wrong, no matter what else may be true in a case. And it is precisely here that God says rulers have failed, because they have failed to follow him. They have failed to follow God, who is impartiality defined. God is impartial. Look at a few texts. Deuteronomy chapter 10, beginning at verse 17. Deuteronomy 10, beginning at verse 17. This is the basis for why rulers are to be impartial, because God is impartial. God says, Deuteronomy 10, verse 17, for the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God, who is not partial and takes no bribe. What a ridiculous, what a blasphemous even thought to think that God takes bribes, that we can somehow bribe God. He can't be bought. He is incorruptible. What does God do? Verse 18, he executes justice for the fatherless and the widow and loves the sojourner, giving him food and clothing. Verse 19, and that's the basis for why we love the sojourner. Love the sojourner, therefore, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt, and thus God loved you. And because God is impartial, those who rule with his authority, that's derived from God, that's delegated to them by God, must also be impartial. Look at Exodus chapter 23. I mean, there's so many passages we can look at here, just a few. Exodus 23, verse 6, 7, and 8. You shall not pervert the justice due to your poor in his lawsuit. Right? Judges and rulers and kings might be inclined to, you know, feed the poor to the rich, right? Feed the poor to the powerful and to the oppressor, because the poor can't pay a bribe. The poor can't grease the rails of justice. And so God says, and God warns the rulers, you shall not pervert justice. Verse 7, keep far from a false charge and do not kill the innocent and righteous, for I will not acquit the wicked. And you shall take no bribe, for a bribe blinds the clear-sighted and subverts the cause of those who are in the right. Leviticus 19, verse 15, one book over. Leviticus 19, verse 15. You shall do no injustice in court. You shall not be partial to the poor or defer to the great, but in righteousness shall you judge your neighbor. Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 16. Deuteronomy 1, 16. I charge your judges at that time, hear the cases between your brothers and judge righteously between a man and his brother or the alien who is with him. You shall not be partial in judgment. You shall hear the small and great alike. You shall not be intimidated by anyone, for the judgment is God's. It belongs to God. And so on and so forth. I mean, this is the Bible is replete with passages like this. Impartiality then means that rulers may not target specific groups for some kind of preferential treatment or for selective enforcement for certain crimes, right? Is murder to be punished? Everyone would say, yes, hopefully. And to be punished by capital punishment, right? No one would disagree. No one would disagree, right? If you were to corner them, put a camera and a microphone on them, should murderers be punished? They would all say yes. Then let all murder be punished. Let all murder be punished with capital punishment, not just some murders, right? The murder of unborn children is murder. And all involved in that crime, according to God's law, must be punished. Abortion is not woman's choice. Abortion is not reproductive freedom. Abortion is not the right to privacy. Read the 14th Amendment. Find the right to privacy in the 14th Amendment if you can. How about rioting? Is rioting wrong and to be punished? About, I don't know, 2.5 years ago, I think all of us would have said yes. But somehow we say maybe in some cases. If rioting is wrong, then all rioting should be punished, not just some. That which is destructive of a society, right, is not a mostly peaceful protest. It's not fighting for democracy. It's not the sacred struggle for equality. Is perjury, lying under oath, wrong? Then it should be punished and not excused, right? We excuse it when it's our side. We excuse it when it's our party. We excuse it when it's our people doing it. No, if it's wrong, it's wrong. This is why traditionally in this country, you would see statues of Lady Justice. I mentioned this in the men's meeting a few weeks ago. Statues of Lady Justice in public courtrooms and government buildings. Justice was personified by a woman who was blindfolded, right? And had a scale in one hand and a sword in the other, right? And it was simply to say that true justice has no favorites. True justice is not partial to one or another party involved in a case. True justice is blind only to all, but sees the facts, does not have any favorites. And she weighs the evidence and the facts in one hand and metes out punishment in the other. That's why she carries a sword. And this is a Christian concept. This is something that comes about because of people following the implications of God's word of what true justice is. We understood in this country what true justice is. It's impartial. It's blind. It's not intimidated. And this is where the rulers have failed, the rulers of Israel. But what were the rulers to do? Verse 3 and 4. They were to give justice to the weak and the fatherless. They were to maintain the right of the afflicted and the destitute. They were to rescue the weak and the needy and deliver them from the hand of the wicked. They were not, in other words, to turn a blind eye to the injustices that are committed to the most vulnerable in a population, against the orphan, the widow, the needy, the poor. Now, these texts, a lot of times, and Scripture is replete with texts like this, right? Remember the sojourner. Remember the poor. Remember the widow. Remember the orphan, right? They've been twisted by liberation theology, by social justice warriors who don't believe the Bible, but they're happy to quote the Bible back to you, all right? They've been twisted to say that God prefers the poor, like God prefers the powerless and the oppressed. No, he doesn't. Right? Rulers are not here to prefer the poor, the orphan, the widow, and the stranger. Rather, rulers are to make sure that all claims of justice could be heard and adjudicated properly, that all, whether they're great or small in a society, have access to justice. Not just those with money, not just those who are powerful. These specific groups are mentioned repeatedly in the Bible. Why? Because they would have been without a covenant head to advocate for them, right? Widows have no husbands. Orphans have no father. The poor have no provider, have no resources. Immigrants, you know, they don't even know the language many times in a strange land, right? And so they are more vulnerable, exposed. They are without a covering and without a covenant head. And because of this, God says they're more easily preyed upon and taken advantage of, exploited, and abused. And you, as a just ruler, may not allow this to happen in your land, in your domain, in your dominion. You must keep a careful eye that all in society, especially the oppressed, are not taken advantage of. Let me be clear, just rulers may not ensure a specific outcome, right? We're gonna stack the deck so that the jury goes this way, you know. We're gonna make sure that XYZ interest is favored. No, a just ruler may not ensure a specific outcome. What a just ruler must do is ensure a fair hearing without prejudice, without bias, favoritism, or partiality. This is God's will for civil government, that civil government establish itself according to law. A just society is a society that is ruled by just laws. It must uphold the rule of law. And this is what rule of law means. It means that the law is what rules. Not the personal preference, not the whims, not the interests of the ruler, not money, not personality, not any other consideration. The law is king. If you're familiar with that tract, that treatise of Samuel Rutherford, a Westminster divine, entitled Lex Rex, it's a very important title to his work. It's simply Latin for the law is king. And he wrote it at the time, in the 1600s, when the king had become tyrannical, right? And what Samuel Rutherford says in that little title is very indicative. It's an indictment of the king. Lex Rex, Lex Law, Rex King, Lex Rex, the law is king, not Rex Lex, the king is law, right? It's not Rex Lex. The king is not law. That's the mafia. That's Frank Haig, who was the mayor here in Jersey City for 50 years, and at one point declared very publicly, I am the law, right? You had Tammany Hall in New York City. You had the Pinkertons in Missouri, Kansas City, and so on and so forth. So, no, humans are not the law. The law is king. The law is king. And the laws must be just, must be just. A just society ensures that all have access to a fair trial and to a fair adjudication, that is, a process of weighing claims and deciding what is right. And this is why in this country we have something called due process, so that you're not rotting away in prison, right? Like the so-called insurrectionists of January 6th. They deserve a fair hearing, right? And not just isolation and solitary confinement. No, they deserve due process. That is what is just. And impartiality not only ensures due process, but it ensures proportional punishment, right? Punishment must fit the crime so that we don't overkill for some small little matter, right? Jaywalking or something like that. And we don't slap We don't simply slap the wrist for a heinous crime, right? People who murder can be out in 20 years. No, the Bible says from the time of Noah, after the flood, that those who murder have forfeited their lives. They have forsaken their lives. And they must be put to death. Capital punishment is what fits the crime of murder. So the point here, just to wrap this up before moving to verse 5 and the consequences, is not whether injustices will be committed. They will be. We live in a fallen world. Injustices will always happen and always occur. We can't ever get beyond that. We can't ever get beyond, you know, crime in a society. Every society is going to have crime. That's not the issue. The issue is whether the civil magistrate, civil government, will address the injustices in their society or simply let them continue without redress. And that's what we seek, is that not? As Christian citizens, we seek for our governors and our legislators to deal with the corruption in their state. We seek for police chiefs to deal with rioters and bad actors in their midst. We seek for mayors to deal with crimes committed in our cities and to not just let them happen with impunity and without real punishments. To seek for just laws is to do your Christian duty, which is to say, to seek what God seeks. God will hold civil government in judgment. God calls civil government to be impartial. But then verse 5 and 6 and 7, thirdly, what are the consequences for those civil rulers who refuse to do what is right? We're told, verse 5, they have neither knowledge nor understanding. They walk about in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are shaken. There are consequences for society. For society, unjust rulers become darkened and ignorant. And then they codify as public policy that which is darkness and evil. And what do you think will happen? We noted this a few weeks ago when we looked at Romans chapter 1. And we considered especially Romans 1:32. Right? What do you think is going to happen when a society simply scorns God and rejects God and seeks to do what is wrong? And more than this, not just does it, but publicly promotes it and celebrates it as something good. The foundations of the earth are shaken. Society and civilization will be no more. Romans 1:32, I remind you, tells us God's punishment. It tells us what is the last stage of a human society that has scorned God. Romans 1:32, though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. When truth cannot be found in the public square, when life is dishonored and cheapened from the earliest stages, when you have to pay to play in the justice system, when there is massive corruption everywhere, when God's worship is dishonored, it's held as trivial, when Christians are bigoted and backward and primitive, what do you think will happen to a society? Such a society is unsustainable. It will crumble. It will be no more, in other words. This is why certain sins in the Old Testament were capital crimes. Not every sin was a crime, but some sins were capital crimes. They were punishable by death. Why? Because they were not only destructive of the person, they were not only destructive of the family, they were destructive of an entire society. They were gangrenous, cancerous, and if left unpunished, certain sins will have affected all of Israel. In fact, you won't have an Israelite society. Think of murder, adultery, perjury, incorrigible sons. Such sins, such capital crimes will quickly overtake a society. And that's what we've seen in our day. But not only are there civil consequences, societal consequences, there are consequences for the rulers themselves. And we see this in verse 6 and 7. This is God speaking. He says, I said, you are gods, sons of the Most High, all of you. Nevertheless, like men, you shall die and fall like any prince. Because those in authority were appointed by God to do what was right, but refused to do what was right. What will God now do? God will bring down, God will cut down those whom he had raised up. God says, I raised you up. I said you are gods. I appointed you. I gave you my authority. I delegated it to you. You are sons of the Most High, all of you. You were raised to a lofty, exalted position. You were in charge not only of creation, but you were in charge of other men to direct their lives. And yet you have refused to do what is right. What will become of you now? Verse 7, nevertheless, like men, you shall die and fall like any prince. These rulers have engaged in the ancient satanic ritual of rebelling against God with the power and the authority and might that God had given them. This is satanic, you know, to rebel against God with civil authority, because it's what Satan did. Look at one passage, Isaiah chapter 14. We don't know a whole lot about those first instances right after creation. People throughout church history, throughout the history of God's people, have wondered, where did Satan come from? Well, we only hear allusions to it, right? And so, as students of Scripture, we piece together what God says, right? And in Isaiah chapter 14, here, God directs himself to Babylon, to Babylon's ruler. But the Christian church has seen in these verses an allusion also to Satan, right? Because some of the things, some of the poetic language just doesn't match and doesn't add up with Babylon's ruler. How can this be said of a human ruler, merely human ruler? It's because it's said of Satan as well. Isaiah chapter 14, verse 12. How you are fallen from heaven, O day star, son of dawn. How you are cut down to the ground, you who laid the nations low. This is what Satan said. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God. I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. But you are brought down to Sheol, to the far reaches of the pit. This is what God did to Satan. Satan thought that he would take a third of the angels and rebel against God and mount a rebellion against the Most High God. What insanity. What vanity. What futility. God simply brings him low to Sheol. Verse 16, those who see you will stare and ponder over you and say, is this the man who made the earth tremble, who shook kingdoms, who made the world like a desert, who overthrew its cities, who did not let his prisoners go home? All the kings of the nations lie in glory, each in his own tomb, but you are cast out away from your grave like a loathed branch, clothed with the slain, those pierced by the sword who go down to the stones of the pit like a dead body trampled underfoot. You will not be joined with them in burial because you have destroyed your land. You have slain your people. See, God is directing himself to Babylon's ruler. But he's also making the point that this is what Satan did at the very beginning of time. And he's making the greater point, coming back to Psalm 82, that every time a civil government does this, every time the sons of the Most High rebel against God and seek to overthrow God because they have sought to codify as public policy what is evil, God will bring them down. He had no problem bringing down Satan and those who engage in the ancient satanic ritual of rebelling against God with civil authority. God will bring down civil governments that use all that they have, influence, money, personnel, likability, respectability, decency, right? Smooth talkers, right? All the connections, the social standing that they have, when they use all that they have for evil, to dishonor God, for what is dishonorable to man, what is destructive of human life, when they strut around and seek to defy the Most High God, when they pervert the rule of law, when they become predators among the weak, when they elevate evil to a science and an art form, what does God say He will do? Nevertheless, verse 7, like men, you shall die and fall like any prince. God will destroy those civil governments who rebel against Him. You and I won't do it. You and I are called to not do it. God will do it. God will crush them. God will show them that they are but dust, that they are but men and mortal, fallen and inglorious creatures and not God at all. God will cast down human rulers who rebel against God, who have become proud, and in their pride, they will be destroyed. What are you and I then called to do? We noted that God will judge all civil governments. We noted that God will judge all civil governments by the standard of His law that calls for impartiality. We noted that there are consequences for refusing God. But what is there for you and I to do as a church? Verse 8. A couple of things, but this is the first takeaway. Verse 8. Arise, O God, judge the earth, for you shall inherit all the nations. The church is called to prayer and praise, to intercession and worship. This is what verse 8 represents. It represents a crying out to God in prayer, a crying out to God in song and in worship, to God who is the judge of all the earth, to God who is the heir of all the nations. We say when we pray, we say when we worship, Jesus Christ, you are the firstborn from the dead. Jesus Christ, you are the ruler of the nations. Jesus Christ, arise and put to right this world which is twisted out of shape. What is it that we say when we pray and worship God? The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. We say, God, this world belongs to you. May your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. May your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Your will, your kingdom, not just in my heart, not just in my family, your will and your kingdom on earth. People of God, prayer and worship are some of the most political, countercultural things you can do. There's a time for protest. There's a time for all civil engagement, and I don't want to minimize that. You've been here long enough. We believe in taking advantage of all the rights that we've been given as citizens here in this country. But beloved, may we never forget the political resources that we have been given, the countercultural resources that we have been given in prayer and in praise, in prayer, in song, in scripture, and in the creed when we confess what we confess every Lord's Day here as a gathered, assembled people of God. What we're saying is Jesus is Lord. In worship and in praise and in prayer, what we're doing is we're scorning the powers of this age. We're scorning the gods of this world and the great fear of this world that captures men's heart. And we're confessing that Jesus alone is God and that Caesar is not. In prayer and in praise, and momentarily as we partake of the Lord's Supper, what we're confessing is that we belong to another kingdom, a kingdom that has pierced and broken into this kingdom, the kingdoms of this world. And we belong to that kingdom by the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we confess that there is only one name given under heaven, on earth, by which men will be saved. Not the name of Caesar, not the name of the government, not the name of anything or anyone that is creaturely, but in the name of Jesus. In prayer and in praise, beloved, what we're saying is that none is worthy of our hope and of our worship but Christ alone. In prayer and in praise, we are saying that we think so little of the gods of this world and their threats, but we think the world of Jesus Christ, who is Lord, who is God incarnate, who is the true King of Kings, who is truth and is just, and He will judge all men. and we find our place and our refuge in Christ alone. But secondly, not only are we to pray and worship, and by worship I mean corporate, the corporate assembly on the Lord's Day, every week, not forsaking to meet together as God's people. We are certainly called to that. But we are also called, as we're told in other passages, to pray for our leaders. To pray for our leaders, that they would understand, as I mentioned that historic Reformation prayer previously, that they would understand that they, that all their judgments, all their councils, all their laws and legislation, and all that they do and say in their public official capacity stands under God's judgment. That they would understand this. That God would give them a fear of his law, fear that issues forth in justice and in righteousness. That God would give our leaders a restraining fear of God that will keep them from abusing their authority. That we would pray for our leaders is God's will for us. That they would leave us alone to live quiet and peaceable lives, holy and dignified in every way, so that the church would be allowed to conduct and exercise its ministry. But thirdly, don't despair. These words are words of comfort, beloved. These words are words of hope for you. Our hope is not in what we can accomplish or what we can do. We should despair of all that man can accomplish. The gains of one generation are completely swept away the next generation, right? But we don't despair. We don't grow impatient. We don't become like the wicked. Why? Because God gives us his word. God gives us his promise that he will arise and he will judge all the nations of this world, because he is the judge of all the nations of this world. God will call all authorities to render account to him. Have they done what is right with their authority that God has given to them? Have they upheld the law of God in their public vocation? Never for one minute, beloved, never for one moment make the mistake of thinking that evildoers will get away with evil in our day, that the unrighteous simply go on prancing about and all is well, all is bright, there is no cloud in their sky, they prosper all the day long, and they'll never be called to account. Never make the mistake of thinking that. That's an atheistic way of thinking. There is a life after this life, and in that great judgment, God will call all authorities to account. And God, on the last day in his judgment, will reverse all injustice, all evil, all sinful decrees that man has decreed and instituted, and in their place will institute his everlasting and holy kingdom of peace, righteousness, truth, and goodness, where all the kingdom's subjects will love what is right, because we will all love the King, the Lord. And finally, we are to work. We are not just to pray and to worship. We are not only to pray for our leaders and to grow, not despairing, but comforted and strengthened in the promise of the Lord, but we are called to be strengthened for the work of restoration. We are involved as small a remnant as we are, right? Jersey City, Grace Reformed Church, Messiah's Reformed Fellowship in Gramercy Park in Chelsea, New York, and all like-minded faithful churches. We're involved in co-laboring with God, with Jesus Christ, for the establishment and the restoration of his cosmic rule. We are working for the restoration of God's moral order in creation. R.J. Rushton, he says, in commenting on Calvin's comments on Psalm 72, "The restoration of God's order is basic to the task of all Christians and central to those in authority. Failure to work for the restoration of God's order means that we are part of the disorder to be overcome. We must beseech God in prayer and in worship with our lives and with what we have been given by God. We are to beseech God and work towards the restoration of his moral order praying, His kingdom come on earth, His will be done on earth as it is in heaven, and work towards that end as well. Amen? Let us conclude then with the Lord's Prayer. Let us pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.